day in which primetime television programs may contain kind of suggestive bedroom scenes or immoral situations, when even family programming may be interrupted by some racy commercial for Victoria's Secret, some viewers might long to return to the standards of the 1950s. Back in those days, the TV censors insisted that even married couples be shown in separate beds wearing long pajamas. And some thought it was a little edgy when on the I Love Lucy program, Lucy was shown pregnant, because that might cause some viewers to wonder how that happened. How did she get that way? And that was, again, a little uncomfortable for some. Now, the TV bedroom scenes of the 1950s were never shocking, never offensive, but in a sense, they also portrayed an unbiblical, unhealthy view of human sexuality, as though there were something naughty, dirty, or unseemly about married people sleeping together. Well, the issues of what's appropriate behavior in a bedroom, what should be shown on television, and so on, those are new questions, yes, but a similar discussion was going on in the ancient world, in the ancient church, about what is appropriate bedroom behavior. And in the church at Corinth, there were differences of opinion. As we saw last week, there were some in the church at Corinth who were convinced that salvation is a matter of the Spirit, and thus what one does with a body, even if you are sleeping with prostitutes, that's really of no significance. It doesn't affect your spirit and your spiritual life. Well, Paul addressed that error in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But there were other people in the same church who, perhaps influenced by the Greek notion that material things are bad or don't measure up to the spiritual realm, there were some in the church who argued that the body and its desires were evil and were to be suppressed, even in marriage. They viewed all sexual expression as something degrading to the spirit. And they sent Paul a letter asking what he thought about all of this. His reply is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to which I would invite you to turn. It's page 955 in our church Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This begins, the verses we are looking at this morning begin a section where he has advice to married people, to single people, to all and sundry. But he begins with the word to those who are married, and he presents a balanced, realistic perspective on marriage and the marriage bed. Though our situation, as we will see, is very different from the issues they were wrestling with, the wisdom is still very much needed today. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, that's the kind of passage that brings up all sorts of questions and embarrassments. But what we see, though, is that it begins with affirming the goodness of marriage, the goodness of the creation, the goodness of the physical body. And some without this understanding, this Christian, biblical understanding of the goodness of creation and the body and so on, have either indulged the body in its desires as something irrelevant to moral and spiritual life, or they have suppressed the body and its desires as something dirty and evil. And both extremes were found in the same church at Corinth. And evidently, as we will see later in the chapter, some were teaching this notion that sexual expression is always degrading to the spirit, even in marriage, and were encouraging people not to get married in the first place. In contrast, Paul here affirms the goodness of marriage. He certainly does so in a letter like Ephesians chapter 5, talks about the goodness of marriage there, but that affirmation of the goodness of married life may not seem quite so obvious in verse 1 of this text, where Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Says who? Are these Paul's words, or is he quoting something from their letter to him? Well, it could go either way, and it is likely, I think, that Paul is quoting a phrase from their letter to him. This is how the English Standard Version takes it and puts these words in quotation marks. He's quoting what they said and then correcting it. Others think that actually these are Paul's words. He is agreeing in part with the Corinthians, but not completely. That is, as he will say later on, he believes there is value in the celibate life. That can be a good thing, but he does not at all agree with this notion that there is something spiritually suspect or degrading about the marriage bed, about marital relations. So either way, Paul is correcting a false view, not endorsing it. Contrary to the caricature and the stereotype, the Bible, the Christian faith, the apostles are not prudish or anti-sex. Paul is not some ascetic who thinks that physical pleasure works against your spiritual growth. Far from it. Though elsewhere he celebrates marriage, celebrates the goodness of all creation, food and drink, bodies, the marriage bed. He would agree with the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, that person who said in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. Marital intimacy is not something dirty. It is pure. It is God's gift. And Paul explains further in verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Each should have his or her spouse. And here that word "have" means have not just in the sense of acquire, but the sense of enjoy one's spouse. Have that person sexually, as the rest of the passage makes clear. That's where he's going with this. So the first reason he gives for enjoying one's spouse is the situation at Corinth, the moral situation, the temptation to sexual immorality. We mentioned last week in a city like Corinth, there were temptations all over the place. Now, this does not mean that sexual fulfillment is the only reason that people get married. And yet Paul says that it is true. It's not the only reason, but it's an important reason. And it is true that if our desires are not met in a healthy, positive, God-ordained way, they are likely to be met in less healthy, less godly ways, the immorality. But the second reason he gives for enjoying a spouse is that physical intimacy is an essential part of the marriage relationship. part of what we owe to a partner. And so Paul has words to those who are married that they should be faithful to this aspect of their marriage vows as well. Again, verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Here's a call for faithfulness, positive faithfulness to one's vows. But after reading verses like these, some of us might feel like taking the Apostle Paul aside, saying, Paul, you're embarrassing us. You know, there are some things we just don't talk about in public. These are the sorts of things you might talk about with your marriage counselor, but not in a public worship service. Your words about bedroom behavior, they're going to become part of the Bible. And then some years later, some poor pastor who's preaching verse by verse through the Bible is going to have to talk publicly about these very private matters, and the kids are going to be giggling, and some are going to be squirming, and it's just going to be embarrassing. Why don't we talk about something else? I suspect Paul would be understanding of our concerns, but he would be unrepentant. If we do not talk about these issues, where are people going to get their sexual ethics? Cosmopolitan magazine? We need to hear about these sorts of issues. We need God's perspective even on these family matters. So let's all get over our embarrassment and hear what the Lord has to say to us here. You know, marriage is like a house with many rooms. The bedroom is only one of those rooms, but it happens to be an important one, partly because we are created as sexual creatures, but also because if there are problems and tensions in the bedroom, those tensions are going to spill over into the other rooms, other parts of the relationship. And so Paul says that partners should fulfill their marital duty. Provide what you owe your spouse. Now, speaking about our love lives in terms of duty and what is owed does not sound very romantic. It sounds like an economics class. And yet, Paul, maybe he's more realist than romantic. And the realist in Paul knows that sometimes we need to be reminded of what we vow. We're reminded of our responsibilities. As husband and wife, part of loving and honoring and cherishing that spouse is being sensitive to the needs, the desires of the person you marry. Because in a marriage ceremony, husband and wife, they vow to love their spouse in all nuances of that word. It is something they owe each other, part of the reason that they were married. So in this sense, Paul can say that each partner's body belongs to the other. Or as he puts it in verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is part of what living as one flesh is about. It's not the whole story, but it's part of it. An intimacy of this sort is intended to draw the couple together, to strengthen the emotional bond, the personal union of the two lives. Therefore, he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another, or stop depriving one another, for it seems that's what some were doing, on the assumption that it makes them more spiritual to spend all their time praying. And yet it doesn't. Paul says, and that's part of the reason, is because married love in all of its aspects is a gift from God. Let's not forget that God is the one who created hormones. Probably because God just loves babies. And there's a way to guarantee there will be plenty of them. So he's created us a certain way because, you know, he just loves people. However, Paul says, if some of you are so committed to prayer that you would rather pray than play, well, I guess that's all right. He'll make a concession here on two conditions. One, he says, it must be by agreement that husband and wife both agree on this period of abstinence for whatever purpose. Secondly, he says, it must be for a limited time. Maybe for Lent or something. And then come back together. Resume normal married life. As I was reading this verse, as I was sort of sensing Paul's not really crazy about this sort of thing. But if some think this is a good idea, he's not going to forbid it. It's a matter of Christian liberty. He does insist, though, that the husband and wife come together after this time of separation. Come together often enough that neither is frustrated or tempted to look elsewhere for affection. Again, Paul is quite realistic, willing to talk about these matters. But as I was reading these verses, maybe you felt the same way. You know, I don't think I have ever met anybody who was that serious about prayer, that they would do away with everything else. I mean, what kind of people, where did he find these people? Well, there were some in the church at Corinth. There are a few people today, I would guess, who would share those anti-body notions that were inspiring this kind of thinking at Corinth. So what does this passage have to say to us today? Well, I would suggest that though maybe the causes for the denial he's talking about may not be with us, the issue of couples depriving one another is as current as the latest news magazines or the latest conversation at the marriage therapist. What God says here applies in a different way, but it still needs to be heard. It's a message for God's people today. In a couple of ways, I think we might expand what he says about meeting your spouse's needs to encompass all those needs. The need for affection, conversation, attention, a romantic gesture every now and then, those sorts of needs too. We should be attentive to all of the needs and the feelings of the person we vowed to love, those of us who are married. And yet the context here is specifically one of physical intimacy. And recent studies show that this depriving one another is still an issue in marriages, though for very different reasons. I have a number of articles in my file over the past several years where this has come up in counseling journals, news magazines, and so on. And in one of these articles, the researcher said that the sexless marriage is one of America's best-kept secrets. He quoted a doctor who said, "In my practice, I am seeing more and more of what I call celibate relationships. Typically, these are couples whose pace of life has increased so much that they are living on the edge of exhaustion. That leaves very little time for true loving." Just a couple of weeks ago, I was over at the Gladstone Community Center, and I overheard a conversation. A man was telling another man that, well, he works in the evenings, he has an evening shift, but his wife has a day shift job. He said, "We give each other a high five as we pass in the doorway." Well, that does not sound like an ideal situation for fostering intimacy, but I'm sure many families can identify, yeah, there are times like that. There are those seasons of extra busyness where there isn't as much time for romance as maybe we might want. Again, that's our world. These are issues people deal with. I guess at least this couple had the weekend to look forward to when they would see each other, but there are other romance killers as well. Preoccupation, anger, bitterness. And for some people, the distractions of a beeping cell phone there in the bedroom. What is it doing there, you might ask? Problems in the bedroom then can be related to other issues with a lack of affection or attention and so on. And the result of all of that for couples is there may be a loss of oneness. Again, in one of these articles, one man said, "It has created tension between us. It wears on you. You consider having an affair, but you know that's just a temporary fix that brings larger problems. So you learn to live with it and watch this wall being built brick by brick between you." That is not God's plan for marriage. We need to listen again to the Apostle Paul here. As I said, we might wish Paul hadn't brought this up. It's sort of a sensitive topic. Maybe it's something we do need to hear and ponder. It's an awkward topic, for some a painful topic, but again, I'm sure most families can relate. There are some seasons like that where the love life isn't quite what we might have hoped and desired. There may be some medical issues that require some assistance from a physician. There may be some psychological issues as well that require a caring therapist. We are blessed here in a city like ours to have so many resources, so many people who can help. But we can already get started by just reading the Word of God. The best place to begin is with the wisdom of Scripture. God wants us to read these words, perhaps ponder them and discuss them with our spouse. And yet, as we do so, we need to hear and heed the whole counsel of God. There's always a danger in pulling one verse out of its context and, you know, starting a new denomination over it or something. Taking this as God's only word about married love. If we take these words here about doing your marital duty and we extract them from the rest of the Bible's teaching about love, we may just be giving ammunition to some abusive, demanding, insensitive spouse, which is not Paul's intention at all. We need to remember there's also 1 Corinthians 13, which also applies to marriage, which tells us that love is patient and kind. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. We are to seek the good of others, and that others category includes the other we are married to. So in a Christian marriage, there should also be the sensitivity, the listening, the patience when things aren't going so well. The listening, these two are essential to our love lives. These two are things we owe the person we married. And yet we do need to hear the message of this text. If we are allowing busyness, preoccupation, distraction, resentment to cause us to fail to fulfill our marriage vows, our commitments, well, then our marriage is not as Christian as it ought to be. It is not what God intended for us. So perhaps we need to deal with some of those issues that are causing the separation. Maybe rearrange the schedule a bit or trim some things out to preserve a place for romance. We need to take seriously all of our marital responsibilities. That is, if we are married. But of course, not all are. And even people who are married still spend a significant of amount of time in their life single. Some never have married. Some were married, and then there was a divorce or a death. They're single again. And Paul, as we read on, tells us for some people, marriage was never God's will for them in the first place. God calls some to a life of celibacy, of singleness. Paul was such a person. It all depends on how you've been gifted, how you've been called. As he says in verses 6 through 9, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." again, Paul, with his very effective bluntness, speaking about these matters. You know, I have heard of Protestant churches, when looking for a new pastor, who will not even consider a single person. They want a pastor who knows from firsthand experience the joys and challenges of marriage and parenthood and so on. Well, I get that. But I think Paul might say there is also value in singleness. There's another kind of wisdom there as well that we need to heed. There is value in celibacy. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. He sees the value there, but it's not for everybody. Celibacy can be a gift. It can be a good. But I think we need to be clear about what we're talking about here. Celibacy is not just another word for singleness. Those are related, overlapping, but distinct categories. Celibacy is choosing to remain single. Choosing to remain single for the purpose of religious devotion, or to really devote yourself to your calling, your career, you know, some work you really feel passionate about, and you're going to give your whole self to that. Some people have a calling like that. That's not the same, though, as just being someone who hasn't yet found a spouse. Those are different experiences. He's talking about those who choose the single life. Paul sees it as a gift from God, this ability to live contentedly without a spouse. That can be something good, he says. And so he says to the unmarried and the widows, they should at least consider this option. It can be something good. In what way, we might wonder? Well, he's going to explain later on in the passage. We'll see in a later study. But just by way of preview, if I can give a spoiler here, he's going to say that for him, personally, he had found it to be good because it enabled him to be free from family responsibilities and devote himself more fully to his career, his calling as a traveling evangelist and missionary. I think especially for a person like Paul, it'd be hard to be married to a guy who is traveling so much, I mean, for years at a time, and in prison so much. So maybe for him, it's probably best not to have a family, that kind of family. But not all are so gifted, not all are so called. As he says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. Different gifts from God, and neither is superior to the other. Some might think that marriage is spiritually superior to being single or celibate. Others say it's the other way around. Being celibate means you're more spiritual than those who had to get married. And some have thought that Paul viewed celibacy as something spiritually superior. But that's what he's getting at here. And throughout the ages in church history, there have been those who felt that those who are really spiritual are those who forgo marriage and join a nunnery or a monastery. And those who are less spiritual, who can't control themselves, well, for them there's the concession of marriage, for those who just don't measure up spiritually. This is to misread Paul. I think it's also to misread the monastic tradition. That's not the point there either. For Paul, both celibacy and marriage can be gifts from God, can be callings, equally spiritual ways of serving the kingdom of God. Some people probably are called of the Lord to be monks or nuns or single people of some sort or another, to devote themselves to a particular ministry. Others, the majority it seems, are called to be married, equally spiritual ways of serving the kingdom of God. Though Paul says, obviously, marriage is the better choice for those who either can't or don't want to deny themselves sexually. As he puts it so bluntly, better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, though, finding a healthy outlet for one's sexuality is not the primary reason, or the only reason, I should say, for marriage. But it is an important one. And Paul the realist is realistic enough to know it is a significant reason. And you have to be honest about it. You know, think about this. You know, honestly, most people who are looking forward to their wedding day are not looking forward just to the cake or the endless photographs or the ceremony, but to the honeymoon afterwards. That's as it should be. That's how God created us. So perhaps we could conclude this discussion here by saying that whatever one's marital status, single, celibate, widowed, divorced, married, whatever our status, all of us need God's grace to be the people God has called us to be, either as married people or singles or celibates. It takes grace to live as a single person. It takes grace to live through and after a divorce or to be widowed. It takes grace to live Christianly with a Christ-like spirit in a marriage relationship. All of us are dependent upon the Lord's grace, whatever our situation. And so we should all ask, seek, pray, and labor that we might be as faithful as we can be to the Lord's calling on our lives. Whatever our relationship status, be faithful to who we are right now in this situation, in this relationship, or lack thereof. Let's pray together. Father, I guess we're thankful for this embarrassing passage, one that's kind of hard to think through, certainly hard to talk about together as a group, but we are thankful that you know our needs and you know we need to hear these words. You also know our marriage situations, our family situations, our callings, and our prayer would be, as your people, that we would hear what you want us to hear from this passage. Live it out, practice it, that we might model the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.